You know anything about the history of the United Kingdom, you know that we have been incredibly fortunate as a nation that we have not been successfully invaded since 1688. We have not, since 1746, had a battle on British soil. We have, of course, been involved in wars, and lots of British troops have fought and died in wars around the world. But since 1746, there has not been a battle on British soil. The closest comparable conflict would have been, I suppose, the Battle of Britain, but it was never saw an invading army come into our nation and wreak havoc. And because we haven't had these experiences in our memory, or indeed in any sort of history recently, it's quite difficult, I think, to imagine the experience that many Europeans had during the Second World War, when the Nazi German forces came rolling through their lands and conquered all before them. We can only imagine what it would have been like to experience occupation, to know that our governments and rulers were easily fallen, easily overrun by the enemy. This was one place that did experience such conquest, was the Channel Islands. I used to live in Jersey for a couple of years, and it's an island that is deeply marked by the occupation during the Second World War. Maybe you've seen the evidence of that if you've ever been to Jersey on holiday. The Germans built a railway around the island, and they also built a large underground hospital. Russians were used in that island as slave labour during the Second World War. And if you refused to submit to the occupying forces, if you just listened to the radio, you were taken away and possibly put in concentration camps. If memory serves, one of the ladies from the church that I attended there, her family were taken off to concentration camps. I don't think they ever came back. It's hard, isn't it, to get our head round what it would be like to experience such an earth-shattering experience, isn't it? What it would feel like to have our country overrun, and all that we hold dear, subjugated to a foreign ruler. But as we start the book of Daniel, we have to try, however difficult that may be, and get ourselves inside that mindset. For the story we're reading at one level is an incredibly sad story. It's the story of some of God's people being taken from their land, their home, to a far-off land by the victor. It's a story of forced exile. But amidst this sad tale, it's also a wonderful story of hope and full of encouragement to us as Christian people today. In the New Testament letter of 1 Peter, we read about how Christian people are exiles in the world today, how this world is not our true home, how we live in a foreign land. Now, we are not exactly in the same position as God's people in Daniel's day, or for that matter, those in Peter's day. But what we can learn from the book of Daniel can help us as we seek to live for Jesus in the world in which we now live. Well, as we look at this first chapter of Daniel, the first thing we see in this chapter is that life looks bleak, but God is still king. Life looks bleak, but God is still king. Well, in these opening verses of Daniel, we have the setting of the scene for the whole book. In verses 1 to 7, as we work through these verses, we see the depth and the hopelessness of the situation that God's people were facing, but also wonderful hope in the face of adversity that Daniel, the most likely writer of this book, wants us to understand as we read. But as we read these verses, it is incredibly grim. In verses 1 to 2, we see that Jehoiakim, the then king of Judah that we've already heard about, is defeated and taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And what a humiliation that would be. How devastating for God's people to know that their king, God's anointed, cannot protect them from the enemy. But not only is the king disgraced, not only is the nation brought low, but it seems that God is shamed. I wonder if you noticed that. It appears that God is not really in charge. In verse 2, in addition to the king being taken off into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, items from the house of God, we presume the temple, are also taken away. They are taken from the house of the true and living God and put in the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God, in his God's treasury. For all to see, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar and his God were supreme, they were the ones who ruled, that they ruled and God did not. Now, if you're a Christian here today, if you're one of God's people, I wonder how you would feel if you were back in the boots of those people then. Essential elements in the worship of God taken from the temple to this temple of a foreign God. You might be heartbroken, mightn't you? But maybe you also might question whether the God that you and the rest of the nation worshipped was truly God. Was he really king, you might say to your friends? Are we wasting our time trusting him? Well, things don't get much better in the next few verses. Nebuchadnezzar wants to take with him the best and the brightest, verse 3, for them to be taught the literature of his people, the Chaldeans, the cream of the crop, whisked away. I suppose, maybe to use a euphemism that maybe we might understand, he comes into the nation and he takes Eton, he takes Harrow, he takes all the other top schools. He says, right, the cream of the crop, they're coming with me. I'm taking the ruling elite back to my land. And they are taken to serve this foreign king instead of serving in their own land and serving their own people. And they were, I suppose, effectively prisoners in this strange land. And the pressure would be on, wouldn't it, to get their heads down, to survive and do as they were told, to submerge themselves in this new culture and environment, and to be like everyone else. They were to be trained up and then put to work for the king. And they would no doubt be taught all sorts of stuff about life as a Chaldean, which would not be helpful. And they would have been immersed in this alien culture. They were, as one commentator puts it, being reprogrammed. They were being brainwashed, indoctrinated, the sort of language people often use, don't they, by these Chaldeans. They were in a new place. They were being taught new things and were given new names. Their old names, of course, had a focus on God. These are names that they originally had, but they're now focused, these new names, on the gods of the Chaldeans. But it's not like these people were treated like abject slaves or servants. In fact, they had a very high quality of living. They get to eat from the king's table, not exactly lowly. They were being trained for top jobs at the highest level of service to the king, with all the benefits that would bring. But these young men and others like them in a city, in the city and land, living in a way that was far different from how God would want them to live. It was a land where idolatry was rife, where people lived as they saw fit. That is the sort of culture that they were being brought into, a culture that was opposed to God and the way he wanted them to live. There's not really much good news, is there, or hope in this picture? One may ask, where was God where these things, terrible things happened? Well, as you'd have probably noticed, as we've already heard, the answer is that he was the one who was sovereignly controlling this whole situation. We see in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It was the Lord that caused Jehoiakim to be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was himself not a good king. We read elsewhere in the Bible about that. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And many other kings had done just this in the history of the nation of Judah. God's kings and his people had not obeyed him as they ought to. And because of this, they stood under the curses of God's covenant, which God had entered into with his people. So for the Lord to give over Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar was an act of legitimate covenant judgment. And God's king and his people had been warned by the prophets many a time of this coming judgment. In fact, the judgment that falls upon Judah is the fulfillment of all those promises of divine judgment. God is clearly the one in charge, isn't he? He's always in control. Well, if this is true of King Jehoiakim, then we must also say that it's true of these vessels being taken into the temple, the house of God of Nebuchadnezzar. It was under the Lord's control that these elements were taken from his temple. It was also under the Lord's rule that these young men were taken from their land to be reprogrammed in Babylon. And this, of course, would all be less than obvious, wouldn't it, to those experiencing it? We only know that the Lord is at work because the author lets us in on the secret, so to speak. Daniel, the writer, wants us to know that however bleak things look for God's people, who is still king? The Lord. The covenant God is still king. He's still in control. This is central to the whole message of the book of Daniel. God is in control. However things might look, whatever is happening, the Lord is the true king. This is a key truth for us to grasp today. It's a truth to hold on to for dear life. For as we live as exiles in our world, as Christians always have, in a world that is not our home, we must keep this in focus. For if life is bleak and hard, we must never think that God is not in control. As we live in this moment, when things can sometimes be hard for Christians, when it's not popular to speak of Jesus to others, the way we seek to live is often very obviously opposed in the world in which we now live. Where we read of Christian people around the world facing great opposition, violence and death. We must not think that the Lord has abandoned his throne. He still reigns. He's still king. Whether our life is easy or whether we face opposition and a temptation to toe the line in nearly every decision we make, we must remember the Lord is still king. He's still in charge. The throne has not been vacated. But what remains to be seen is how will we respond to the Lord who is king and to the world in which we are exiles. And this takes us to our second heading as we look at this chapter. Verses 8 to 21. Life looks bleak, but we must live for the true king. Life looks bleak, but we must live for the true king. As we live in exile in this world, one of our big problems is to give up our identity. If you go and live in a foreign country, I've never done that really, I suppose Jersey was never really a foreign country. If you go to live in a foreign country, you lose your identity if you take on the identity of that country, don't you? And then there would be good legitimate reasons to do that. If you emigrate to Australia, you become an Australian. If you emigrate to Canada or America, and such like. But if you do that, you lose your old identity, don't you? You sort of stop being British or wherever, or equally the same if you move to the UK and you become British. You sort of lose the old identity in some sense. And as Christian people living in exile now, we mustn't be those who apply for citizenship in the land that is not our home. We don't become citizens in this foreign land. We're to remain exiles. We're here, we live here, we have residency rights, I suppose you might say. But we're never citizens of this foreign land. We are always exiles. We're always pilgrims on the way somewhere else, waiting for our true home. So you mustn't be those who apply for citizenship in this land. But what, of course, does this look like? It's quite an abstract concept. You might be thinking Sean's getting a bit abstract here in his first sermon as pastor. But one great example from the Bible is the book of Daniel and how Daniel and his friends seek to live distinctively in Babylon. And although things look bleak for Daniel and his friends, they could have thought, couldn't they, that God had abandoned them. They could have thought, I've been whisked off to this foreign land. Well, God's obviously not king. Don't need to bother with him anymore. What a waste of time all that worship at the temple was. Don't be bothered with that again. But no, that's not what they do, is it? They do something quite remarkable. In verse 8, what happens? Well, probably right at the start of their time of training, Daniel does something very bold. He decides that he would not defile himself with the food and drink that was assigned to him. It's not that he doesn't like it. It might have been really tasty, I don't know. But he in some way thinks that to eat this food would defile him, make him unclean. Now, we don't know why this is from the text. It's been suggested that it's because the food was offered to idols in that land. But whether or not that is the case is probably not essential. What is clear is that Daniel is taking this opportunity to show where his true loyalty lies. He's seeking to live in a way that distinguishes himself from the culture around him because he is one of God's people. He wants to make it clear that pleasing the Lord and not being completely subsumed into the world of the Chaldeans was important. He's seeking to show that despite what appears to be the case, he believes that the Lord is still king. He still trusts in the Lord and still wants to remain faithful to him. Daniel knows that the Lord is still king, so he trusts him and seeks to live for him. And as Christian people today, this is something that we should carefully consider. Do we take the opportunities where we can live distinctive lives, showing our true allegiance to God, or do we settle for Christian living completely subsumed by our culture? Well, as we consider how we might do this, Daniel is wonderfully helpful to us in how we might go about this. Well, firstly, it's important to know that Daniel doesn't make a stand over everything. A lot of stuff that would have assimilated him to the culture, he didn't make a stand on. He makes a stand over dinner, basically, and everything else seems to just slide on by. As we see in further chapters, Daniel does not refuse to serve the king and further his power and authority. He's not a constant campaigner for the Lord's people. He does not lead sit-ins. He does not go on strike until he and his people are sent home. He is not constantly naming and claiming his rights in this foreign land. You might say, and I say this a bit bravely maybe, Daniel is in many ways a collaborator. He just gets on with it. He puts his head down and he just gets on with it. But he does judiciously stand and make a point about where his ultimate loyalty lies. Secondly, Daniel is also canny in how he goes about seeking to be distinct. He asks, verse 8. That's quite surprising, isn't it? You might think, well, shouldn't he demand? No, but he asks. He puts forward a means, a test, by which the steward over him and his three friends can reasonably say it's good for them not to eat their assigned food. Verse 13, Daniel's not, he's not some bulldog, is he? He's not charging in and demanding things, stamping his foot, saying, I will not do this. Instead, he's wisely, winsomely, carefully puts forward his case. Now, we each face different situations, not only from Daniel, but also from each other. We all live different lives. It's hard to make blanket applications in these situations. I don't know all your situations. I'll get to know you over the coming months and years better. So we must all be wise as we think through how to make a stand on these sorts of things, where we should stand and where we shouldn't. What things will make it clear that we're not making this world our home and that we owe our ultimate allegiance to the Lord? Well, as we each carefully think through how we do this, might I suggest, though, two very simple areas, just really simple, broad areas, we can make a clear and public declaration of where our true loyalty lies. Firstly, our commitment to the local church and its meetings. Now, that might seem like a very boring thing to say and a very predictable thing to say for a new pastor, but increasingly the idea that we might be at church on Sunday, possibly twice on Sunday, that we might be at a midweek meeting of some form or another, will seem very odd to our contemporaries, to those we work with, to those we play golf with, who we go to the bowling green with, who we socialise with. They will think we're very odd. To seek to set aside Sunday as a day of rest and worship with God's people will seem to many of our peers an act of social and cultural madness. If we are those who prioritise cultivating our relationships with Christian people in our church family during the week, people around us, our work colleagues and friends, will really get the picture, won't they? They'll see where our true loyalty lies. Secondly, we can each commit ourselves afresh to seeking to live consistent but winsome lives in this world. And if we commit to this, each of us knows, of course, that we have failed in these matters. We have not always been perfect in one way or another. But as we seek to do so, as we seek to live distinct lives amongst our friends in the small things, we will quietly and winsomely show our distinction not as a matter of boast or pride, but as a matter of displaying who we are loyal to. If we carefully do these two things, we will, I think, be clearly, but hopefully winsomely making it known that in our exile, in the foreign land that is this world, we have not taken up residence. We have not taken citizenship. We have not submitted to the ruler of this world, but instead we are seeking to live for the true king and live for our true home. Well, as Daniel and his friends seek to live for the Lord in Babylon, we see the Lord actively at work so that they can live this way. God gives Daniel favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, verse 9. Their improved appearance in verse 15 can hardly be put down to a divine diet, but rather it's God's work enabling them to live distinct lives, isn't it? As they continue in their course of studies in verse 17 through 20, we see that the Lord gives them great skill, wisdom and understanding so that they are head and shoulders above the rest. Again, Daniel is reminding us, isn't he, that the Lord, he is the one in control. He is in control of whether nations rise or fall. He is in miraculous control of the individual lives of his people. As we seek to live for the Lord in the world, we don't know how the Lord will seek to aid us. He evidently can do such amazing things and remarkable things to protect his people in their exile. But as Christian people, we must be careful not to think that our faithfulness means that we will be protected from harm or loss. That hadn't happened to Daniel. He'd been whisked off into exile. We mustn't think that every time we seek to live for the Lord that we will not face any repercussions. For the rest of the Bible disabuses us of that notion, doesn't it? If you know the rest of the Bible at all well, you look at the book of Acts or maybe the rest of the New Testament, you see what often happens to God's faithful people as they seek to follow Jesus. Well, what happens? What is the common response? The common experience? They suffer. They suffer and are opposed. But what we do know is that the Lord will provide for us all that we need in Christ. The Lord will be with us. All that our sufferings, the opposition that we face, is not outside God's plan, but it is part of his plan. The Lord is still king. He rules. And this will never change. And we are given a rather subtle reminder of that just at the end of this chapter in verse 21. For all the might of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, who outlasts them? Well, Daniel does, doesn't he? They are ultimately defeated by a foreign king and his empire. It is a Persian king, not a Chaldean king, that sat on the throne at the end of Daniel's time in Babylon. The kingdoms and empires of this world come and go, don't they? When I was young, the Soviet Union was this huge, scary entity. Maybe some of you remember that. And it dominated global politics. I remember, as I grew up in the 80s, showing my age there, sorry, I remember being our great fear, this great fear of nuclear holocaust, of the Russians sending bombs. I'm sort of wonderfully happy that because I lived in Glasgow, it'd all be rather quick if it happened. But then in a space of a few years, what happened? Well, I was at primary school, I remember it. The Iron Curtain fell. The Eastern Bloc, countries allied with the USSR, fell. And the Soviet Union dissolved. It all seemed so unthinkable as a child. Probably seemed so unthinkable to you if you remember it. In the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s. This strong Soviet power. But we look back on it now and it seems almost predictable that it would happen. It all seemed rather inevitable. We too in the UK, I suppose, have seen great change in our national circumstances over the years. But what remains constant in all these things, in the rising and falling of nations? The Lord is king. Never changes. He is always king. And his people, oppressed and suffering, are called to march on under his banner, seeking to live distinct lives for him in this exile land. So despite what might seem to be the case, as we look at our world and the opposition that the gospel and Christian people often face, Let's remind ourselves that the Lord is still king. He is still sovereign over all. God is sovereign and Jesus is king. We may be exiles in a far-off land, but we are called to live for the king who truly reigns. We are called to live wisely, distinct lives, seeking to show to the world who is our true king, even when such loyalty may be risky and may cost us dear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the sovereign God over all, that you rule, and that your Son Jesus is King. Help us in this world as we live as exiles to live in such a way that displays our trust in you and your dear Son, that we would be those who live distinct but yet wise and winsome lives for you in our day. That as we live such lives that others might see them and be intrigued and want to know the King that we seek to follow. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.